Happy Mother's Day. Yeah, I think my mom's here. There she is over there. Hi, Mom. I won't see her all day, so I'll say Happy Mother's Day from the stage to her, and then we'll see you Monday. I'm so glad to be here with this morning, to be here with you this morning, and I'm glad that you chose to be with us on this Mother's Day. I know a lot of people would be traveling and doing different things to honor moms all across the world, so to speak. Or is this just a Western holiday? It could just be a Western-based holiday made by Hallmark. Anyway, let's move on. You can open your Bible to Exodus chapter 33. You're going to just put your finger in that. It's going to be a little bit before we get there. But I want to start off this morning by asking you a kind of a simple but complicated question all at the same time. Who is God to you? When I say God, what is one of the first things that pops into your mind? What do you think that he is like? Who is God to you personally? Like, is what's his character like? Is he an angry God that's just waiting to punish and judge you? I mean, I've had so many people that'll say to me, like, I'll say, you know, you should come to WMB. And they'll say, well, if I walk through those doors, lightning will hit me. And I'm like, oh, if you only knew WMB. You got it. Okay. Like, is he an angry God? Is he just waiting to punish you? Is he waiting to judge you? Or let's swing the other way. Is he a loving God who accepts all things for the sake of love? Maybe you're here and you're not even completely sure that you believe in God. You're not sure that there really is a God, that maybe there's lots of gods, or maybe there's lots of options or different things. You're not even sure why you're here. The point, folks, is this. What do you think God is like? Who do you think God is? Because how we view God is one of the most significant things in our lives. Brad, a couple weeks ago, quoted a wonderful quote from an older author named A.W. Tozer, an author and a pastor, and he says this: we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. So what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, how many people are like, no, it's not. Like, what I think about work is more important. What I think about my kids is more important. It's not about what I think about God. It's what I think about all these different things collectively that's much more important than what I think about God. Well, here's another question for you. Do you believe that the God that we're speaking of is a holy God? And what does believing in a holy God do for how you live? Does it shift your understanding of who God is? Now, a couple weeks ago, Brad kicked off our new series called Fear God. And even that title in itself might actually give you a little bit of insight into who you believe God is, that he might be holy or scary or loving. But Brad walked us through this burning bush narrative, which is one of my favorite narratives in the Bible, because the first time I ever read the burning bush narrative, I was like, this is the coolest passage ever. A bush that burns that doesn't burn. Right? Because you notice, like, if I set something on fire, it disintegrates. When God sets something on fire, it just burns, but stays. And then not even that, but this burning bush, this bush that burns but doesn't burn, talks. This is the God we serve. So awesome. Don't you find that funny? Like, when you're a person that's new to these texts and you're reading it, sometimes us Christians kind of graze over these really miraculous, like, deeply meaningful things. And we're just like, yeah, it's all good. Burning bush talks to us. I totally believe that. So don't miss the significance of these things. And Brad introduced something really significant within this text. This introduction of a name, this I am who I am, or as some of our English translations interpret it, they try to capture this Yahweh, this I am, into the Lord in capital letters. And I thought that Brad did a great job at showing us how God sharing his name is a key transition in humanity's relationship with the creator of all things. Can we just take a step back and think about that statement for a second? Humanity's relationship with the creator of all things. Like, this isn't just like a relationship with like my neighbor. This is the all-powerful, all-knowing, we're going to talk about those language, that stuff in a few minutes, but like, this is God, the creator of all things, wants to actually know you. I don't even really want to know my neighbor that well, right? But yet God wants to know me in my messiness. He still wants to know who I am. And so I think that this is significant in this narrative, that God wants to know us intimately, and he wants to know us in a deep relational way. He wants us to experience his grace and his holiness. Now, everyone has a picture of who God is to them. Whether we admit it or not, we have some form of understanding of what we think that this is. Even if we don't believe in God, that in itself is a picture of who God is or who God isn't. But if you want to get a true picture, if you want to get the right picture, you have to go to the source, the book that was written by God in order to show us who he is, and that is the Holy Scriptures. And there's one passage in particular that's given to us in Exodus 34, verses 6-7, that was read just by the young people right there. And it gives us God's description of himself. Kind of an important passage, isn't it? Where God actually begins to describe himself. And this is our flagship passage. This is the passage that next week I'm going to kind of exegete for you. Exegete is just a fancy word for I'm going to help you along with what the passage says. And we're going to draw out the original context and so on and so forth. So I'm going to exegete that because it's the flagship passage. It's the passage we're going to rest in. We're going to camp out there for the rest of this series in Exodus 34. And did you know, this is really fascinating, that Exodus 34 is the most quoted Bible verse by the Bible. So when the Bible writers quote the Old Testament, Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7 seem to be the most important passage that they could possibly reference, because they reference it more than any other reference all throughout the Hebrew scriptures. So I'll kind of put it this way. To a Hebrew, Exodus 34 verses 6 to 7 is equivalent to John 3:16 for the Christian. Right? And that's probably an understatement. I made Kitchener do this, so I'm going to make you, and they kind of failed. It was really bad. So what is John 3:16? Quote it for me. Awesome. You can tell we never do liturgy. Awesome. Yeah. Kitchener, I think I might've surprised them by it. They kind of fumbled their way through it and I had to quote it for them, then walk them through it. But I think it was probably a little unfair. So to the Hebrew, that verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's a pretty important verse to us as Christians. That is what Exodus 34 verses 6-7 would be to them. In the Western culture, we tend to think about God through this kind of philosophical lens. And so we are naturally very Greek-like. And so what I mean by that is the Greeks tended to think through the lens of logic, right? And they would philosophize everything. They would just sit and they would think about things and they would talk about what they were thinking about. And, you know, those people, right? Which is many of us, or we just don't bother thinking. One of those. So when I say we're very Greek, it's because we tend to think through this logical lens. Everything is with our head, rather than a Hebraic way of thinking, which is with all of your senses. And so a Hebrew wants to connect the head and the heart. They want to hear it. They want to feel it. They want to experience it. They also want to know it. And so we tend to just go with learn stuff, where a Hebrew wants to learn, experience, connect with, and so on. And so we often, when we try to describe God in theology, we use the omnis, like omnipresent, omnipotent, all of those things, you know, that God is all-knowing, that he's all-loving, that he's all-powerful, that he's everywhere all the time. These are the ways that we try to describe God, and that's very, very Greek of us. That's very head knowledge-based, but this is not actually how God describes himself at all in the scriptures. Fascinating how we begin to make that disconnect as we work through theology. He describes himself by telling us about his character, sharing with us what he's like and who he is through his character. And this is something that I think truly sets God apart. You got to remember, they're living in a culture that's full of many gods, and those gods are not sharing their character. They're sharing their power and their authority. And so this is in many ways what makes him holy and truly unlike anything else in existence, because that our God, Yahweh, is like that. He's like nothing else in existence that we could ever imagine. And so let's unpack what that meant by looking at another encounter that Moses had with, as Brad quoted, the Elohim. So they would call the gods the Elohim. They were all Elohims, but then this specific God named Yahweh. So Exodus 33 is where we're going to get started. And the reason we're going to get started in Exodus 33 is because it builds the context for us to actually understand Exodus 34. So I've said this before, and I'm going to keep saying it and keep saying it and keep saying it. The worst thing that's ever happened in Christianity is we quote a verse. Worst possible thing that could ever happen. Read the whole darn thing. Right? So to understand 34, you got to read 33. To understand 33, you got to read 32. Just read the whole text. Okay, I know it might sound daunting, but it's actually really important. And so in other words, we got to set some stuff up this morning because we're already jumping into chapter 33. And so we need to get into the backstory. And we enter this story, the narrative that we're being given in Exodus, where Moses, like Brad shared, has experienced the burning bush and God's call to lead the people out of slavery. Like, kind of a crazy moment, right? We should really take this seriously. Like, we have a God who has a bush that doesn't burn but burns. Like, this is pretty cool. And then that God, that bush, speaks to him, and Moses argues back with the bush. Kind of weird, right? Like, but don't pass by these kinds of moments in scripture. This is so, so important because God is calling this person, this human, Moses, this murderer. Did you know that? This murderer, this flawed, sinful human being to be the one who is going to save the Israelites from oppression and slavery. And then after, so Moses finally agrees and he's going to do this, and he argues with God, which is kind of weird. He's arguing with a burning bush. But even power-wise, I'm like, I don't know that I'd argue there. But anyway, Moses does. And so he goes to Pharaoh and he asks for the people to be let go. And then a series of crazy events begin to happen, of the plagues and all these miracles and miraculous things. And then, you know, fast forwarding into how awesome that is, please just read Genesis and Exodus from beginning to end. Finally, the people are set free. But it's not that simple. It's not that simple. So the people are set free and they're being chased by the Egyptian army. So Donald Trump in the United States of America is chasing you down, and you are at the brink, and you are like at the lake in Puss Lynch. And you're like, we're doomed. We're in trouble. They're going to get us. And then God says, no, Moses, just stick your stake in the water and I'll take care of things. And so he sticks his staff in the water and Puss Lynch parts, which probably is a bad example because you can already see to the other side. But anyway, think about this for a minute in the narrative. So they have a God who they've just been introduced to. They're just kind of getting to know this God. And now he's delivering them through this human being, through all these miraculous things. And then he parts the Red Sea and the people walk across. And then the sea comes crashing down on their enemies and saves them from a life of oppression. And then what happens? Well, they celebrate. I don't know about you, but that's probably a good way. They celebrate for like 3 days and then they complain. And it's a perfect image of what Moses is dealing with as a leader, right? Like, welcome to leadership, Moses. You can do amazing things. And then the next day they're throwing you out anyway. But it's so important for us to understand what we're like as human beings. We can see miracles. We can experience God in amazing ways and turn on him in a second. So don't miss that in the narrative. And this begins the saga of the people living in and out of God's will. They would turn to other gods and then they would turn back to Yahweh. And then in chapter 19 to 31, they deal mostly with the implications of sinful humanity. And this is where God gives instructions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle is incredibly important, especially when it comes to understanding God's holiness. You'll get into that in your small groups. This tabernacle were the place of where his glory dwells and the Holy of Holies. And he implements the priesthood and the Ten Commandments and all the kind of good, juicy stuff of the Old Testament that we love so much. Basically, up to chapter 33, it's all about how humanity is going to go about interacting with a living, holy God instead of just the Elohims, the gods. Brad's going to dig into that in a couple weeks. It's going to be a lot of fun. Moses is consistently struggling to lead the people and keep them on track with what God wants. And he continuously is seeking God's guidance and instructions. And so we're going to pick up the story in Exodus 33. What just happened is Moses has gone up the mountain. He's received the Ten Commandments and he comes down and the people have created a golden calf. So like it hasn't gone well, right? It's like that he was gone too long. That's what the story says. He's gone too long. This leader just left us and now he's not here and he's gone too long. We're impatient. And so let's make our own God again. This is us as human beings. And so that's where the story picks up in Exodus 33 verses 1-3. The Lord spoke to Moses. Go up from here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your offspring. I will send an angel ahead of you and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hethites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. All the ites are going to be gone. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up with you because you are stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way. Wow, wait a minute. Where did things hung a left here? It sounds good at the beginning, and then it really hangs a left. Like, whoa, wait a minute. Okay, good enough. An angel's good enough, right? Like, I don't know about you, but some angelic being is gonna lead me into this next new step in life. I'm kind of generally okay with that. Well, God sends the people, but he says that he's not gonna go. And he's frustrated, he says. Listen to the text. It's really this simple. He's frustrated with the people. He's kind of done. He's like, wow, a golden calf? Seriously? How many more miracles? How much more do I have to show you who I am before you begin to get it? And then he says, and I'm not going to go because I might kill you along the way. So instead, I'll send an angel. Like Moses kind of freaks out when he hears this. Moses is like, wait a minute. This isn't what you said all along. And he begins to have a fascinating conversation with God. He literally starts to negotiate with the creators of the heavens and the earth. Think about that. Moses makes three requests, actually, in Exodus 33, verses 12 to 14. He says, Moses said to the Lord, look, what a way to lead in. Like you're talking to the creator of all things. Look, you've told me, lead these people up, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor with me. Now I have indeed found favor with you. Please teach me your ways, and I will know you, so that I may find favor with you. Now consider that this nation is your people. And he replied, so this is God's response to that long discourse, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Great answer. Let's pray. Time to go home. God's going to go with him. He changed his mind. But see, it's fascinating here in this conversation because Moses is remarkably upfront with God because he says, look, you've been telling me to do this. And the word in the Hebrew text, you, is rather emphatic. In the Hebrew, it's actually repeated twice more in this one verse alone. Moses seems to be seriously concerned with the fact that God is sending him with the people, but God is not going with him because Moses had the conversation with God at the burning bush. See, this is why we got to remember what we read before. Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. This is the burning bush conversation. Therefore, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh. This is God talking to Moses, so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God answers him and says, I will certainly be with you and this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. So he's offering Moses his presence and the sign of his presence. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. You see, this is an important interaction because Moses wants personal assurance that God himself will be with them, just like he promised in chapter 3. So much so that he asks God to intensify their personal relationship. He says a sentence that we again tend to graze past. He says, "Teach me your ways." What Moses means by this is directly connected to Moses getting to know who God is. Teach me your ways, folks, in Hebrew culture means to reveal your character at a deeper level. Moses is asking God to show himself more and more to him and to the people. Show us what you're like more and more and more so that we know how to serve you. Don't just send some angel. We want to know you. We want to live in your presence. We want to go with you. We are your people. You saved us from slavery. I know that we've kind of been a mess for several chapters along the way, and things have not always gone as planned. But God, if you would just teach us your ways, let us know more about you, then we might begin to get this, because I want to know you more. We want to know you more. And it's important to remember, folks, Moses is growing up in a culture full of gods. And this God, this I am, this Yahweh, Moses is still actually getting to know who this God is and what he is like. In Exodus 33:14, this is God's response. He says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Again, it's like, yes, the negotiation worked. This is amazing. But it's interesting here. When you go into the Hebrew, the phrase "with you" doesn't actually exist. It's been placed into our English translations to kind of help us make sense with this. So I'm going to share with you a literal reading. So if we were to go word for word, literal rendering of what this Hebrew text would actually say, you'll kind of understand why the translators do what they do. So this is what that "my presence will go with you and I will give you rest," how it reads in the Hebrew. "My face will walk. My face will walk, and I will provide rest for you," singular you. In other words, rest for you, Moses. Now, "my face will walk." We don't talk like that, do we? My face will walk. Could I walk on my face? I could try. We got a thing here. Maybe it'll work. I don't know. "But my face will walk." Face, so let's just sidestep for a second. In Hebrew, face refers to presence. It refers to personality because it's the face that shows a person's attitudes, right? If I'm speaking to you face to face, you can see my expressions. You can see whether I'm genuine or whether I'm faking it. If I'm just speaking through a telephone, you can't see what my face is doing. And so this connection of face has to do with direct presence, has to do with intimacy. It has to do with a person's attitudes. And that's why it's often in our English translations translated as presence. It's not a literal face. It's about God being present. But his presence isn't just about him sitting in the room and being available, but his presence includes character. You'll see in other areas actually above this in chapter 32, where it says that they met face to face like they were friends. And it simply means that they met in a way that God was fully present, showing Moses who he is and what he's like. Like, being present in a room doesn't make you present. Has anybody ever been to a Kitchener Rangers game? Yeah, so they have this thing that's sponsored by Jocelyn Insurance. I think it's demeaning and evil, called the oblivious cam, right? So I'm at a Kitchener Rangers game and somebody has gifted me the seats. They're great seats, kind of up in a corner away from everybody. It's really cool and nice. I love it. Thank you for the person that gives those to me on occasion. Feel free to do that more. My wife leaves. We're watching a Rangers game. It's playoffs against the London Knights. And my wife leaves. So that's what I'm just going to tell you. So stop arguing with me. My wife leaves, right? Happy Mother's Day. And before she leaves, so this is what she wants me to tell you. So I'm on my phone, right? I'm answering an email. And so she says, "You're going to end up on the oblivious cam. You need to pay attention." And I'm like, yeah, whatever. Like, go to the bathroom. It's fine. And how many people know your wife is always right? So I'm typing an email. Now, to my defense, like, it's a whistle. Like, the game isn't on. It's in between puck drop, right? So I have time to be, like, sensitive with my time and productive and so on. And so I'm typing an email, and my daughter, who's in front of me, turns to me and says, "Jeff, you're on the jumbo. Dad, you're on the jumbotron." And so I just looked up and stared. You see, being present doesn't always mean you're present. And sometimes people shame you for it. But when we talk about face, it's much different than just being in the room. It's the Hebrew language of saying you can see his character, you can see what he's like. He's showing you deep intimacy with him. And this is important, because it helps us to understand both this thing about the, in the English translation, this phrase "with you's not there," that it's singular, and this language of face are really important when you work with this text, because they're the reason why Moses doesn't just let it go. It sounds like he got his answer, but he didn't. The absence of the phrase "with you" shows us that God has not fully promised Moses that he would be with them. Instead, he says, "You know what, Moses, I like you, so I'll at least be with you." And Moses does something that I would challenge every leader to pay very, very close attention to. Because Moses has just been told by the creator of the heavens and the earth, "Hey, I like you, I'll go with you." Listen to what Moses says. "If your presence does not go," Moses responded to him, "don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this form, from all the other people on the face of the earth." The Lord answered Moses, "I will do this very thing you have asked, for you have found favor with me, and I know your name." Did you see what Moses did here? He could have just said, "All right, cool, you're going to go with me." But there's nothing about faith in a holy God that is singular in nature. It's always us. And so Moses does something really important here. He binds himself and Israel together. Notice God answers with this singular phrase, "I'll go with you, Moses. I will give you rest." But that's not good enough. Moses wants it for the entire nation of Israel, for all of God's people. And so he tells God, "Whatever favor I have with you, could I leverage that so that you could include your people?" That's a leader. This is how people, this is so important what he says, because it's your presence, it's your face that will distinguish us from everybody else. This is how they're going to know that we're your people, because you are with us. Can I just sidestep for a second and ask you a simple question? What is the difference between the church and everybody around us? If the answer is nothing, we have a serious problem. You see, we're invited into this kingdom life that Jesus invites us to. We'll get into that at the end. And that kingdom life is another way of phrasing God's presence, which is now living in us. And so if there's nothing that sets us apart, that shows us to be holy, then why are we just like the rest of the world? And that's what Moses is saying here. It's only your presence that makes us different than everyone else. And so if the church lacks the presence of God, lacks the ability to represent God to this world, then we are no different than any other nation. This word holiness, from a baseline, It means set apart, but it also means so much more than that. God is the creative force behind the entire universe. There's no one else like him. There is no other God. There's no one else that is like God. He is set apart. He is holy. Now, often in holiness, we tend to equate holiness with ethics. Well, that's part of it, but it means so much more than that. It gets right deeper into character and this set apartness. What makes you different, what makes us set apart, and what makes God so different. How many people attend small groups? Yeah, so a few of you, the rest of you, shame on you. Here's the thing. It's great that you came to a Sunday service. That's awesome. But discipleship doesn't actually happen here. This is the beginning of the process. This is the launching pad into it. But discipleship happens with what you do through the rest of your life. And so in small groups, for instance, that's another way of gathering. So gather, grow, serve, and go. We've talked about that. All four of those things need to be part of our lives. And in gathering, it's not just the large gathering, but it's also smaller gatherings. And in your small groups, you're going to dig into this concept of holiness in a way that I'm not going to deal with this morning. Because I can't. I'm just launching you into it. But our small group team has put together a great package for you to navigate where you can, in community together, do all of this. So it's really important, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to move beyond a Sunday morning and into a group and talk about this. So plug is over, and I'll make it again later. So Moses knows that God's holiness is the only thing that will set a nation apart. It's God's presence with us. That's the only thing that shows us to be different. We behave different. We function different because we have a holy God. But God says he'll go. But he'll only go because of his relationship with Moses. And he uses the phrase, "I know you by name." We're going to dig more into that a little bit next week. But Brad touched on it, right? A person's name shows their character. It reveals who they are. So God is saying he knows Moses intimately by his name. This is an intimate, deep conversation. And God gives Moses what he requested because of their relationship. Side note again. I don't know about you, but you might want to take note of that. God gives Moses this because he knows him intimately. Scripture tells us over and over again, the deeper your relationship is with God, we have a relational God, the deeper that relationship is, the greater you will hear his voice. We want to know God. That's the Christian posture, right? We want to know God. We don't want to just know about him or know things about him. We actually want to intimately know him, his name. We want to know who he is. This is the baseline of all of Christianity, to know God more deeply, to experience his holiness with reverent fear. Actually, folks, we just call that being a disciple. Being a disciple of Jesus means that we know Jesus by name. We know him intimately, and we seek to know his face. We seek his character, his holiness, and we seek to be just like him. That's what disciple means. Not just head knowledge of knowing, but that we would know his face. Then Moses says this, verse 18. And Moses said, "Please, let me see your glory." He says, "I will cause," God responds to him, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he added, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back. My face will not be seen." Show me your glory. In modern English, when we use the phrase glory, what we often use is in the context of fame or credit. Someone else gets all the glory. But a Hebrew, glory means presence and beauty. And this is why in verse 19, they interpret the same Hebrew word for glory as goodness. It's the same word that's used there, but the interpreters are trying to help you to see a picture of this beauty and presence. And it's also why God's glory is in the Old Testament often in a cloud all around them. It's this majestic, beautiful thing that's God's presence, which then becomes an ark that's in the Holy of Holies in the temple. It's beautiful, and it's God's character hovering over his people or being with his people. And so Moses wants to know this beauty more. He wants to experience more of his glory, more of his character, more of his holiness. And this is so important to grasp, because God's holiness in its fullest expression is actually dangerous. Now, why on earth is it dangerous? Well, get into a small group. Because we cannot fathom perfection. We cannot fathom what his face truly looks like, because it's so full of goodness and fear and trembling. It's so difficult to capture how all of this works. So really, get into a small group, because they got some great stuff that's going to help you with that. Even a quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's good stuff. So when God agrees to show Moses more, he can only do it in a partial way. So God tells Moses, I'll give you a taste of who I really am, but my goodness is so big, I'm only going to be able to pass you by so that you can see my back. And as I pass by, I will proclaim the name the Lord Yahweh, the Lord, as I pass by. This is deep intimacy. I'll proclaim my name. This is huge. It's incredibly intimate and powerful. God is saying, through my name, I will show you a glimpse of my holiness, my perfection, the creative force behind the universe. That's what he's showing him, a little glimpse of that created force behind all things. And God offers this to Moses in his way of promising that even though my people mess up, even though they don't get things right, I'll have compassion on them, I'll be slow to anger, and faithful in my promises. Remember the original context of this passage? This narrative started off with God saying, I'm not going, you're a bunch of stiff-necked people. I can't go with you, because if I go, I might kill you along the way. What a change in posture and tone. You see, Moses, through his deep relationship with God, is showing God's glory, and now the people know more about Yahweh, the God of compassion, grace, love, and truth. Moses now knows that this God is different than any other God. None of the other gods are like this. This God, what sets him apart, is his holiness. We've been invited into a relationship with a holy God, a God who is the creative force behind all creation. And we need to learn, folks, how to experience and how to relate to a God that is beyond our understanding. And here's the thing. That same God came to be with us in a person, in the person of Jesus, who reveals his face, who reveals his character, who goes and gives his life on a Roman cross for all the people who are griping and complaining 3 days later. We, folks, I cannot stress this enough. I think we miss this. This deep, intimate invitation into life in the kingdom with Jesus as our King. There ain't nothing you can do in your life that can compare to that. Your best to follow. To follow him, to enter into his presence, and to live your life present with him. This is what our God offers. He shows us who he is. We got more than Moses has. I know some of us are like, oh, but I need a burning bush. We have Jesus, who sacrificially gave himself up so that we could have life to the fullest, life in his kingdom. But what he says in that kingdom is he says that that kingdom represents me here on earth. And so my people are to be holy like I am holy. So again, in small group, you're going to dig into that a little bit more. As we turn to prayer this morning, the worship team can join me up here. Ask yourself, how do you fit into God's story? Do you know his name? Do you seek his name? Do you seek his face? Do you each and every day press into that relationship more and more? Next week, we're going to dig deeper into this by getting into Exodus 34. It's pretty awesome stuff. We're going to camp out there. But this week, I want us to ask ourselves a simple question. Do we have a healthy fear of the Lord, a reverent fear that causes you to be in awe of who he is? Or do we just live our life, control our life, and do our thing, and end up on the oblivious camp at the Rangers game? Folks, I don't want you to be oblivious. What this text tells us is that we have a God who is beyond comprehension, and he has invited each one of you to live your lives in his presence, in his holiness, where he reveals himself more and more.